Tonight, we are in Hebrews chapter 12. And the reason we are, the whole reason we didn't tell people on Saturday night, if you're a Saturday nighter, I really apologize. Just with social media, there's no way to keep a secret overnight anymore. And we needed to. But somehow still, as I was greeting some of you as you walked in and you were telling me how much you're going to miss me, other people were like, where are you going? So apparently some people still don't know. So if you don't know, and you weren't here this weekend, this is my last official service on staff here at Calvary Chapel Vista. And the reason for that is God has put a call on my heart and my wife's heart to go pastor a church in the Coachella Valley, that's near Palm Springs, called the Garden Fellowship. And I just tell you that name because they've got a neat online ministry with all the studies on there and live stream and everything we have, they have. So in case you want to occasionally check out the teaching from there, you still have the ability to do that as long as you have a computer and internet connection. So that's called the Garden Fellowship. And it's actually in the city of Bermuda Dunes, which is right off the 10 there, about 15 minutes from Palm Springs and 10 minutes from Indio, kind of right in between there. So we're going to go there. The long story we shared on Sunday, but their pastor fell about 8 months ago, and they've been pastorless for the past 8 months. And the Lord has just put it on my heart to go there and to see what the Lord wants to do. But it was not an easy decision. It's not, you know, I love this church with all of my heart. And I have since I first came here when I was 20 years old. And I'm excited to see what the Lord continues to do. And I'm excited to continue to do things together. You know, as we said on Sunday, there's two Sundays coming up where I'm supposed to come and fill in when your pastor is on vacation on a Sunday. And I said, amen to that. Absolutely. Get me out of the heat for a Sunday. That would be perfect. And so I'm excited about that. Plus, we're going to go to men's retreat together for you fellas. So I'm going to be there at the men's retreat and hopefully drag some of our guys with us there because it's a little late for their signups, but we'll do that and all kinds of good stuff. And hopefully next year at family camp, start thinking, start saving up because I want to see it. I want to hang out with you guys for a week up there at family camp. It'd be a lot of fun. So anyways, all that said, it's really hard to believe this is my last official message at Calvary Chapel Vista as a member of the staff. And when Pastor Rob said, you have one more message, what is it going to be? That's really difficult. Because, you are like, what do I want to say as the last thing, you know, here? And I don't really know you can in corpus, you know, bring that up in one message. I think if you've been a part of this church for the last 4 years or less than that, then, man, you know my heart. You know my heart and the things that we've brought out in the Word and love the Bible, friends. There is nothing like the Word of God. There is nothing like being a student of the Scriptures. Love Jesus. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Be filled with the Spirit. Stay away from sin. That's some great stuff. But if I had to incorporate one last message, I wanted to share something that really has ministered to me my entire life. And the book of Hebrews, when I first sat through it when I was a Bible college student, God just used it to kind of show me my insides and change me inside and out. And probably my favorite part of this book that I love with all of my heart is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so since you're there, let's not break this tradition. Let's stand together if you're physically able. And let's read the first couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, as we unpack these two verses here tonight, I'm so thankful for these friends of mine that have filled this sanctuary. And I pray tonight, once again, you would teach us, that you would speak into our lives. I pray, Lord, we'd hear your heart for us and be more like you by the time we have here this evening. Lord, bless Calvary Chapel Vista, I pray. May your precious hand continue to be just amazingly upon them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews, such a great book. These two verses, such a great couple of verses in that book. But the reality is, we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We really don't know for sure who penned these amazing couple of verses that if you, I believe, pray them in, think them through, let them get into your heart, will change your life from the inside out. We don't really know. Some people believe it's Paul the Apostle that wrote the book of Hebrews. And the reason a lot of people believe that is if you're a student in the New Testament, if you have read the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, those books that we know were written by the Apostle Paul. There's no doubt whatsoever. If you've read those books and then you read Hebrews, it's like, I can hear Paul. I can hear him saying these things. He's using similar illustrations. It's got to be the Apostle Paul. But if you're a Bible scholar of original languages, it's a little tougher than that. Because Hebrews is written in one of the highest forms of Greek in the entire New Testament. You need to understand this, just, I don't know, maybe because it's good as a Bible student to know, that the New Testament written in Greek, there's different types of levels of Greek in each book. And we understand that. We speak English, right? Well, most of us in the room. You're not enjoying this study so far if you don't speak English. But the reality is, most of us in the room speak some form of English at some level. But the reality is, not all of us speak it at the same level, do we? Some of us just barely got through high school. You know, you barely got through. And you can communicate, you speak English, but sometimes it's apparent that it's a low level English. I'm not calling you out, but that's just the truth. Now, some of us have advanced degrees, but those degrees aren't in English. They're in things like history and a master's in biblical studies. And so someone like that says things like last Sunday morning when I said that the people in Jerusalem fled Jerusalem. And I walked off the stage and I said, fleed? I know it's fled, but I say stuff that like all the time. And if you speak a higher level English, you're the type that Rob and I use to edit our books. Like if that's you, then you've had to grit your teeth many a Wednesday night when I'm teaching. Just go, wow, that was poor sentence structure. And I get that and I understand that. That's who I am. So anyways, then, there are those that speak a high level English. Well, same thing's true with Greek. You read through, you study the original languages of the New Testament, and you realize that Peter, who has excellent theology, he's a pillar of the early church, but he writes in a very low-level Greek. Very low-level Greek. Nothing wrong with Peter, but it's very elementary-level Greek. And then Paul, who was obviously a master of theology, knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He writes in a little mid-level Greek. He has great thoughts, but he also uses run-on sentences, and he would definitely say something like, they fled Jerusalem. He would say stuff like that when he wrote. And so it's a very mid-level Greek. And then there's Luke. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, and he speaks and writes with a very high-level Greek. And that's led some people to say, well, Luke must have wrote, the book of Hebrews. But there's a problem with it. The content doesn't sound anything like the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't sound anything like the book of Acts. And so people scratch their head and they say Apollos, or, maybe it was Priscilla, and that's why it's not named, because it's written by a girl. That's what my wife believes. It was a girl that wrote it, girl power. But the reality is, with more recent archaeological discoveries, we've learned how books were written in the first century, that these guys in the first century, their memories were far superior to you and I. And the reason for that is when they were small children, they were trained to memorize the Torah. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized. Like, we're really happy when our kids make a macaroni puzzle in children's ministry, right? We're like, oh, that's so beautiful. We've set the bar kind of low because these Jewish kids are memorizing the entire Torah. And it just lets you see that they're, Their memorization was more in tune in the first century. And then more than that, their note-taking skills were impeccable. Their ability to take notes, and they would hear these sermons of Jesus over and over and over and over again. And that's why there is such a similarity between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's yes, they're written by three different guys, but they took notes while Jesus taught. They had memories that were far more trained than ours, and it's why the Gospels are so similar, now we've discovered. Well, what do we know about the book of Hebrews, and what do we know about Paul and Luke? They traveled together quite a bit. And Dr. Luke would have heard Paul the Apostle teach sermon after sermon after sermon to the Hebrews. He would have heard the arguments that Paul gave in the synagogues. He would have heard the discussions that Paul gave with the Jewish people. And so it's my belief, you can differ if you want, but the book of Hebrews is written by Luke based on Paul the Apostle's sermon notes, based on the notes he had taken listening to Paul the Apostle preach to the Hebrews. What does that have to do with Hebrews 12, 1 and 2? Nothing. I just get to teach whatever I want tonight, and that's what I wanted to teach. So there you go. Take it for what you want. But the main point, whoever wrote it, Luke, whoever wrote this, the main point, friends, is that we would run to win. That we would run this race that God has given us, and God has given to each of us an individual race, hasn't he? Your race is different than my race. My race is different than Pastor Rob's race. All of us have a race to run, but we're all commanded to run it with endurance, to run it to win. You know, as I've said before, I don't really understand people who run for fun. I just don't get. Now, listen, I'm not talking bad to you. I wish I loved to run. It would really help me in my life. I'm proud of you who love to run. But listen, I get running for health. Like, I get that. I have to. I brought my little running shoes up to Twin Peaks for the family camp, and one out of the 3 days so far, one of the 3 days, I put them on and ran a couple of miles up there because I understand I need to stay alive. I understand running to stay alive. I understand running to race. If you're slightly out of shape like I am and you want to race me, I'll totally race you. And I get it. We'll go out in the parking lot and we'll see which, you know, slightly out of shape person is still breathing at the end of our race. I understand. I love competition. I understand competition. I understand health. But people that are like, what am I going to do today? I'm going to run. I just want to smell the air. I don't get it. Because when I run, it hurts. Like after that 45 minutes, I was up in the mountains just going... And Pastor Rob goes, I'm so proud of you. And I'm like, me too. Yeah. It hurts to run for me. But more than just physical running, friends, I don't understand Christians who just want to be Christians just to be Christians, who just want to be in it. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of trials in Christianity. There's a lot of saying no to our flesh every single day. There's a lot of struggles. And someone who just says, I'm just into this country club mentality. What country club? I don't know what country club you've been a part of. This Christian, it ain't no country club. It's difficult. There's trials. And so to be a Christian, no, we want to run to win. We want to accomplish the race that God has given to each one of us. And in this text, we see from whoever wrote it, a really great encouragement to how we are going to run to win. You know, when I was younger and I was playing golf competitively, some of the coaches that I had, they would give me some advice. They would say, the first thing you need to do is you need to take a look at those that have gone before you. Those that have accomplished the goals you want to accomplish. You need to study what their practice habits were like. What were their dietary habits? How did they compete? And how did they look at competition? You need to look at those that have been successful before you. And then secondly, you need to then examine yourself. And to see that if I'm not practicing like them, if I'm not competing like them, if I'm not doing what they're doing, then I need to make some adjustments myself. And then thirdly and finally, I got to look to those that are gone before me. I need to look at myself. But thirdly and finally, you need a goal. You need a goal of what you want to achieve this season. What do you want to achieve in the year that is to come? And that goal will help you get up in the morning and practice. It'll help you stay out after school back in that day to work on your game. And it'll give you a goal to stay focused in the heat of battle. And what's amazing to me about that is I really believe the author to Hebrews is giving us, giving the original audience, the same three-step advice. That if we're going to run to win, what do we need to do? Well, number one, we need to look at the winners. We need to look at those that have gone before us and done it well. Where does he say that? Well, look with me again in verse one. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Some people teach that that means that as we live this Christian life, all those that have gone before us in heaven are looking down on us and watching everything we do. That grandma is watching everything you do. I certainly hope that's not true. I just hope that's not true. Enough said. I just don't, that's kind of weird. I don't know that I want grandma watching every bit of my life. And I don't think that's what the text is saying at all. I believe the text is telling us that the context of Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11. That's the best point I have tonight, so you better write that down. The context of Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is what? It's the hall of faith. It's this list of men and women who have gone for it, who have lived for Jesus Christ, who have lived for the Lord, and they have gone through and run their race. They have run to win, and they speak to you and me, it can be done. You can do this. Again, we don't have the time to go through all of Hebrews 11 tonight, but just consider some of the highlights. It says there in Hebrews 11 that Enoch walked with God. And then was not, for God took him. There's a little more to that story, isn't there? You read his story in Genesis and you realize he walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. When I have to walk through something for 300 minutes, I get a little upset. Lord, I want an answer now. I want you to speak to me now. I don't like this trial now. And Enoch rises up the pages of Scripture and says to us, you can do this, friend. You can walk with God even when the walk is long. It can be done. It can be done. A little later, we learn of Abraham and Sarah, huh? They speak to us that it can be done when God makes us a promise and the promise seems impossible. It was impossible for Abraham and Sarah. What was their promise? Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. He made him that promise when he was 70 and he had no kids. And then he spoke it to him again when he was 80 and he still had no kids. Spoke it to him again when he was 90, he still had no kids. If I was Abraham, I'd be saying, Lord, come on. I just want to enjoy my senior discount at Denny's. It's not time to have children. It's not time to have children. Well, you deal with somebody else. What are you talking about? My body is dead is literally what he tells the Lord. The Lord said, no, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham rises off the page of Scripture and says to you, I don't know what promise God has made to you. I don't know if he's made you a promise concerning your marriage. I don't know if he's made you a promise concerning ministry. I don't know if he's made a promise concerning your kids. And you look at your marriage and you look at your ministry opportunities and you look at your kids and you go, that's never going to happen, Lord. But Abraham rises off the pages of Scriptures and says, it can be done. God can do the impossible, even when it seems like there's no way. It mentions Joseph, doesn't it? Who had to serve the Lord in the most horrendous of trials. The guy's 17 years old, just trying to be obedient to his dad and check up on his brothers. And when he's checking up on his brothers, do the brothers say, oh, thank you for checking up on me? That's not what they say, do they? They dig a pit and throw him in it. And I just imagine Joseph at the bottom of that pit saying, can't get worse than this. Oh, yes, it can, Joe. Yes, it can, because those same brothers are going to then sell you into slavery. And there he is, off to who knows where, as far as Joseph understands. And he's got to be thinking, it can't get worse than this. Yes, it can, because they're going to sell you to Potiphar. And as you're serving Potiphar, Potiphar's got this, well, her name is Potiphar's wife. At least that's what we're told in the scriptures. And she nasty is what she is. Just being honest. I'm just being honest. There is not a pure woman bone in that girl's body, because she just throws herself at Joseph. And Joseph is 17, 1,000 miles from his family. Think of the temptation. And yet Joseph says, I'm not going to sin against God and hook up with you. And he runs. And does God reward him for his behavior? Well, not apparently at first, because Potiphar's wife freaks out, lies about it, and he ends up in prison again. Wouldn't you be tempted to say, Lord, what's the deal? How is it a blessing to serve you? I was being faithful to my father, I was thrown in a pit. I was being faithful to my brothers, they sell me into slavery. I'm trying to be faithful for this dude that bought me, Potiphar, not sleeping with his wife, and now I'm back in prison again. Lord, this doesn't pay to serve you. And yet, what do we know? We know that 13 years later, he became second in command over Egypt. And let us not forget either part of that, friends. That number one, he became second in command over Egypt. But secondly, the promise was 13 years in the making. And Joseph rises off the pages of scriptures to say to you, you keep serving God even when he looks cruel. Even when he looks like he doesn't know what he is doing, he's working things into you that can be worked into your heart no other way. And whether you're talking about Moses, whether you're talking about Rahab, maybe you're someone with a sordid past, and you say, God can never use me. God can never do those things in my life. Rahab, who was a prostitute, and God raises her out of history and puts her in the family of not only King David, but eventually of Jesus Christ. Because God's grace is amazing, friends. And this whole book, from Genesis to Revelation, this whole thing speaks to us to the fact that whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever you're up against, a walk that seems long, trials that seem endless, a boss like Pharaoh, whatever you're up against, your God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. Your God is the one that shut the mouths of lions and parted the Red Sea and said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the God that you and I serve. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as I look at this great cloud of witnesses, I am reminded it can be done. I can run the race to win. And it's why, again, it is so important. We encourage you all the time. You stay in this book. You stay in this book. You let this book get within you, because you experience the same things as they do, and you realize, my God's the same, and I'm getting through too. I'm running to win. We need to look at the winners. And then secondly, we need to look at ourselves. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says next. After he says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Number one, we got to look to the winners. We got to see those that have gone before us and see that it can be done. Secondly, we need to look within. We need to look within our own hearts. Again, when I was competing, after I examined those that were winning, I'd say, what needs to change about me? What needs to be different about me? And friends, there's a part of that in Christianity. Now, don't misunderstand me. Too much self-focus, never good. In fact, that's a recipe for depression, isn't it? Aren't we always told that the secret to joy is that acronym, Jesus, others, yourself? That's really great advice, by the way. You're down. Start living for Jesus. Start doing things for other people. Think of yourself last. And you know what happened? Suddenly, supernaturally, man, your countenance will brighten. Joy will fill your heart because you're getting your priorities right. If you want a recipe for the other way to get depressed, just look at yourself all the time. And I'm not just talking about your physical appearance, though. For some of us, that's also depressing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, just start thinking about how often you break God's heart. What a hypocrite you are a lot of times from what you know to do. And how you think too long on that, it's going to be depressed city. It really is. And that's not what the author of Hebrews is telling us to do. We're supposed to, like David, let the Holy Spirit search our hearts. That we can see, Lord, is there any unclean thing within me? And specifically, the author to Hebrews points out two things we need to be on the lookout for. Two things. One we need to be on the lookout for is sin. And that should be obvious. That should be obvious. Sin. Things that are clearly defined in this book as wrong. Precious men and women, I know you know this. But since I need a reminder of this, I'm going to go out on a limb and say you do too. Sin needs to be identified and repented of in your life. I've said this many times before, but sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. And the difference is very key to understand. It's not bad because it's forbidden. It's not like God sat in heaven and said, I'm super bored. And I want to give you some rules just to make your life tougher because I'm so bored. That's not what happened. God is a father in heaven who loves you, and he makes up rules because he knows if you violate these things, my child, you're going to get hurt. Sin stinks. Sin produces pain in our lives. My son was the greatest example of this at family camp. They have a rule before you show the picture. Don't put the picture up yet. They have a rule at family camp that you're not supposed to do backflips off the diving board. And I was sitting around the pool with my kids and other people, and you should just see all these people doing backflips. And you know, and these poor, you know, college kids that are there and taking, they have to get out of their seat. And please, the rule's right there. It's written. Please do not do a backflip. And all these dads are like, why? And all the kids, why? Why? What a rule! And why do we have to do that? And so, therefore, my son gets up there and he tries to do a backflip off the diving board. I don't know if we can get that picture up there. Oh, yeah. Poor little Jonathan Duff. He did a backflip right onto the diving board. His entire clavicle area is all bruised. His face was bleeding for like an hour. So when you see him tonight, don't need to ask him 300 times, what happened to you? What happened? Now you'll know. He's all the cream on his face tonight trying to heal him up. So that's what happened to him. He jumped off a diving board. And that happened. Okay, we can get my son's picture up off of there. But what I told the camp staff was this. If you'd like that photo to post next to your rules, maybe that would help you. Because all of these dads all day long, what's that rule? What's that a rule? That's why. Because you want your face to look like this? That's why that rule exists. And I just mentioned it to your friends because it's the same with these rules. It's the same. God says, I love you. And I know that if you go this route, it won't be any different for you than it was for the men and women in the scriptures. Friends, bitterness won't work out any different for you than it did for Cain. Do you know that? Well, no, I can hold on to my bitterness and it'll be okay. No, it won't. No, it won't. Oh, I can dabble with lust and it'll turn out differently than it did with David and Solomon. No, it won't. And your father who loves you says, this is the law. Not because I've got nothing better to do, because I love you as a son, as a daughter. And we need to name that stuff. Let the Holy Spirit put his finger on those things. And we need to repent tonight of those things. You want to run to win? We got to identify sin. And then secondly, the writer also says we got to identify weights. Now, a sin is something clearly defined in Scripture as wrong. What's a weight? A weight, please listen, 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 listen. A weight is something that's not necessarily sin, but it still hinders your Christian walk. And what might be a weight for me in my Christian walk might be different for you. You may have the freedom, and it may not hinder your walk with the Lord, but it hinders mine. And something that doesn't hinder my walk with the Lord might be a hindrance to you. And that's why we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I've got sin clearly defined for me in the Word of God. And that sin will always work out the same in my life as it does in other people's lives. So Lord, help me to identify that, repent of that, and run this race to win. But you also need to go to the Lord, precious men and women, and say, Lord, is that thing a weight in my life? And I don't know about for you, but for me, I need to constantly reevaluate stuff. Because there may be something that used to be not a weight in my life, but now it is. And so I'm constantly praying, Lord, there was a time I prayed about watching that show. Is that still okay? Or is it starting to slow me down? There was a time when I thought this was okay, but is it still, or is it slowing down my walk with you? And friend, the lesson from life and the Bible is nothing is too insignificant for us to pray through. Lord, is this a weight in my life? Nothing is too insignificant. I mean, you think about these Olympic swimmers. They want to swim to win, right? They're smart enough not to run. They swim. But look at these guys. Look at these guys. They are willing to shave every little bit of hair off of their body to save 0.2 seconds. I mean, how much do you really save? Unless you are a Wookiee, how much do you really save? How much time really is the... Seriously, I mean, how much does that really slow you down? This doesn't slow me down at all. But these guys want to win, don't they? So even this is significant to say, don't need it. I want to win. And we look in the Bible, sometimes the most insignificant things are the things that make the difference. Remember good old Gideon? Gideon with 32,000 Jewish soldiers, he's going up against 132,000 Midianites. And he goes to the Lord, we got a problem. I need 100,000 more Jewish soldiers or 100,000 less Midianites. One of the two would really help. And God, what does God say? He says, Gideon, you got too many. Too many. Are you counting the same army I'm counting? What do you mean? What do you mean I have too many? And he says, yeah. You tell all the men who's ever scared, go home. And you that are former military, can you imagine how that conversation went? You know, us civilians read that like Gideon's like, anybody want to go home? That's not how it went down, did it, boys? It just didn't. This guy's out there like, hey, we're going to serve our country. Anybody scared? That's how I picture it. I picture Phil McKay up there like, anybody going to go home? At 22,000 are like, sure. And they just leave. 22,000. He's now got 10,000 men. And God goes, that's still too many. He says, Gideon, have him go take a drink of water. And 9,700 of those guys just fell down facing the water. 300 took a drink out of their hand. I think Gideon's heart just sank because I think he knew that God didn't create this whole test just to get rid of 300 people. And that day, 9,700 soldiers were sent home. They didn't get to run their race. And the difference was how they took a drink of water. Is there anything so insignificant as how we take a drink of water? And I just bring that story up to you. Not that I think God cares how you take a drink of water. What I want you to see is there's nothing so insignificant that we shouldn't pray about it. Lord, is this liberty in my life? Is this okay for you? I mean, Paul the Apostle, I think, said it best when He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If we want to run to win, which I know you do, then I need to look at those that have gone before me. That's what this book is full of. Take my encouragement. Then I need to look within and say, Lord, is there sin? Okay, I want to deal with it tonight. But Lord, are there weights? Is there something slowing me down? Well, it may not be against the rules. You know, you can run an Olympic marathon with a bag of bricks on your back. You can, but you don't, because you lose. That's it. And you can do a lot of things in this Christian life. And don't misunderstand me. God will still love you. God is still for you. You will still walk right into the presence of our Lord someday. But why do you want to just run to run? We want to run to win. So we need to look to the winners. We need to look to ourselves. And then finally tonight, we need to have a goal. I love the goal that the author of the book of Hebrews gives us. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In athletics, you need a goal. You need something you're competing for, something that will motivate you to practice. And in this race, this marathon known as Christianity, we also need something that our eyes are constantly upon. That phrase there, looking unto, please get this. That phrase, looking unto, it means to look away from one thing in order to look toward another. Do you get that? It means to look away from one thing in order to look toward another. Because there's something in us as humans that we're really only focused on one thing at a time. I know you ladies can do 15 things at once, but there's still in our humanness one passion, one focus, one way we're going. And that's not true of all creation, you know? God created lizards where their eyes can go in two places at once, so they can look for, you know, predators up in the trees. They can check out, you know, potential mate coming up this way. Like, their eyes can go in different places. And that's cool for a lizard. You ain't a lizard. God created you to focus on one thing. And when our focus is our trials, when our focus is our problems, when our focus is this temporary, fleeting world, that will consume your heart and your mind and your strength. And the writer to Hebrews, not because he's disappointed with us, but to encourage us, says you look to the winners, you look at yourself, what needs to change, and then you got to get your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that created it, amen? He called you into existence to begin with. But he'll also finish it. He will complete it in your life as you look to him, as you cling to him. It's again why the banner Simply Jesus hangs out there in the foyer. It is not, as to be honest, as I first misunderstood the phrase to mean, that we were simple here at Calvary Chapel. We just kind of tried to wing it as we went through. That's not what that banner means. That we're just, oh, it's just about Jesus. Not at all. To look to Jesus, to be captivated with Jesus, to make him, as we were singing, the one that is before us and behind us and all around us, that's not elementary stuff. That's as big and as important as it gets. We look to Jesus, but more than just pie in the sky. Notice what the author says. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. If I'm going to look to Jesus, I want to notice what Jesus was focused on. For Jesus definitely ran his race to win. He definitely finished the task that God gave to him. And so as I'm looking to Jesus, as I'm captivated with Jesus, I want to realize what he was looking towards. And friends, what Jesus was looking towards was heaven. The joy that was set before him. He endured that cross. He endured that shame because he realized soon and very soon he was going to be with his Father. And I challenge you that every effective man or woman that has ever lived has had that same focus as Jesus. Abraham certainly had it. Hebrews 11:10, for he, speaking of Abraham, waited for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was able to leave the place he grew up and just head out because he realizes it's not about whether I live in Haran, or it doesn't matter whether I live in the Ur of the Chaldees. It doesn't matter whether I live in Canaan. I'm living for a city whose builder and maker is God. The author of Hebrews continues, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham got it. Moses got it. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He looked to the reward. Paul the apostle got it. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Abraham got it. Moses got it. Paul got it. Do we get it? Do we realize our home is heaven? I hope you get it, precious men and women. Because if not, every experience of this life will have with it an ounce of unfulfillment. Because you are not made to find your fulfillment in this life. As wonderful as this life can be, as much as in this life we have a race to run, your fulfillment will be not found in a girl or a guy or in children or in a location or a vocation. It'll be found when you are in the presence of the Lord. Abraham knew it. Moses, all these riches of Egypt, he said, no, it's better. It's better to push toward Christ. Paul said, all of my affliction, it's just light. Are you kidding me, Paul? Have you read Acts? This dude is beaten with rods all the time. That doesn't sound fun, does it? Beaten with a rod? No, thank you. He's always having people throw rocks at his head till he's dead. This is an issue. And yet he says, compared to the weight of glory awaiting me in heaven. Just light affliction. Paul got it. Moses got it. Abraham got it. You and I have to get it. We have to remember heaven is our home. I can't wait for heaven. I can't wait for a place where there's no more goodbyes. I can't wait for a time when there's not time limits on conversations, where we can fellowship and talk and share with one another. And not just with us, with the saints of old. I can't wait till we see Jesus. And our faith is no longer through a glass, dimly. But he's there before us of all of his glory. I can't wait till my sin is gone. Oh, won't that be amazing? When our sin is gone? Oh, I know it's gone positionally. I know I'm forgiven. I can't wait till that's practically true. I can't wait to hear the angels sing and join with them in worship of the King of Kings. Heaven's going to be amazing. But until then, we have a race to run. And we're not done until God calls us home. And to run that, not just to run, but to win it and accomplish and lay a hold of the reason that Christ laid hold of you. I've got to look to the winners. I've got to study these that have gone before me, see their failures and learn from them, and realize that the same God that was their God is my God. I've got to stay in this book. I've got to look within and deal with sin and weights that so easily trip me up and slow me down. And I've got to do it. I've got to do it because my kids are worth it. Your kids are worth it. The next generation coming up behind you, gang, they're worth it. They're worth us examining what we're doing and say, Lord, I want to be an example for you and the generation that comes behind me. I look within, I deal with these things, and I keep my eyes on Jesus, who started my faith and will finish my faith. And together, he and I can have eyes toward heaven, which puts my priorities into perspective, my trials into perspective, my everything into perspective. The coming King, running our race till we see his face. Amen. Amen. Father, I thank you so much. For as I said on Sunday, and I didn't, oh, these men and women know I'm not blowing smoke at them. I consider teaching this precious congregation for the last 4.5 years the greatest privilege of my life. And I know we'll get to see each other again. I know there'll be times in a few months where I have the great privilege of filling in when Pastor Rob is gone. And I look so forward to that moment. But I pray that you would bless Calvary Chapel Vista. I pray that you would bless our pastor. That your hand would be upon Pastor Rob, and you would bless his wife Denise, and you would give them and the leadership, the board of this church, just every spiritual gift they need to continue to lead this precious fellowship into all that you have for this church family. And as I pray that for this congregation, I pray it for all of us individually. Lord, we don't just want to run to run. We want to run to win. And so I pray that every one of us would stay committed to be in the scriptures, to love your scriptures, to let your scriptures get within us. I pray that every one of us, even tonight as we have a few minutes in closing, as we worship, that Lord, your Holy Spirit would search our hearts. And those sins that we're just ignoring, those sins that we think will work out differently in our life than it has in so many others, Lord, help us to see the truth tonight and repent of those sins. Help us to examine the weights in our lives and see what might be slowing us down. God, may nothing be so insignificant that we don't pray it through and think it through for our precious family's sake. And I pray that every one of us would have our eyes firmly fixed on you. And firmly fixed where your eyes were fixed, on heaven, where the joys will be endless and sin will be no more. And the King of Kings will sit on the throne and the world will be right. But until that glorious day, may every one of us in the room keep our hand to the plow and run the race that you have set before us. Search our hearts, Lord, as we worship tonight. Deal with what needs to be dealt with in us, that we, Lord, truly may run to win. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Here's Pastor Rob right behind me. I can see him out of my peripheral lizard vision.
Amen.
Hey, Christy, can you come up here?
Amen that you have lizard vision?
No.
I have lizard vision?
First of all, it's great to see so many of you from both of our campuses here tonight. And let's just give a very warm thank you, applause to these two for all they have done for us. Buddy, it's not goodbye.
I know.
It's see you later.
I know.
You said that a couple times tonight. let's pray for them. And here's what I want you to do is we just have some of our elders and pastors up here, and we're going to lay hands on them as we did Sunday to pray for them. But as we do, I want you just all to stretch your hands out towards them. Just a sense of just agreeing together. Come on, guys. Father, first of all, we thank you so much for Jason and Christy, really the whole Duff family, and what they have meant to this church, not just these past 4.5 years, but just the many, many years that they have been connected to us, a part of this family, as youth pastors and then as just our extended family out in Texas. And Lord, as they continue to be now part of our extended family out in Palm Springs, God, we thank you for them. We thank you so much for the way that you have used them to help us fall more in love with you, the way that you have used them to point us to Jesus, the way, Lord, they have modeled just as a younger couple to the young couples in our body, just what marriage looks like and balance looks like and just what it looks like to walk with you in this crazy world that we live in. Lord, we thank you so much for them, for gracing us in these past 4.5 years with their presence, Lord. I thank you for Jason and his friendship, God. I thank you for just the many times you've used him to speak into my life, to help hold up my arms. And God, I just pray, as he has prayed so many times for us and for those of us here, Lord, we pray for them now that you would give them every spiritual gift that they need for what lies ahead for them. Lord, we pray as they go into a fellowship that has really, in many ways, been without a pastor for 8 months, that, Lord, those precious sheep out there in the Palm Springs, Coachella Valley would embrace them. And, Lord, that you would use Jason and Christy in just a powerful way to not just impact that church, but to impact that area. God, we pray just for a double portion of your blessing, your anointing to be upon them. We pray, God, that you would protect their family. And, Father, that you would just do great and awesome things in their lives and through their lives. And, Lord, once again, we thank you so much for blessing Calvary Chapel Vista in this season that Jason has been able to just partner with us here in preaching the gospel, teaching the word, pointing people to Jesus, and loving on the sheep. Lord, we love you, and we love them, and we ask, Lord, that you'd go before them, God. In Jesus' name, amen.